We turn again to the passage from which we were reading. That's Micah chapter 5, and we'll take our text in the words of verse 4. Micah chapter 5, and reading again from verse 4. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. You'll recall that in chapter 4, Micah was telling of the glorious expansion of the kingdom of God across this world, giving the wonderful prophecy of how the name of Jesus will go to every country, will be the gospel of salvation amongst every people. He has spoken of this transforming kingdom, but now he focuses in particularly on the person who achieves it, the king of that kingdom, the coming Messiah. And this Messiah is at the centre of this chapter. The Messiah who is coming, the Messiah who will save God's people, the Messiah who will build the kingdom of God. He is the one who is coming to save. And of course, we know the fulfillment of these words of Old Testament prophecy. We have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We know him as Saviour and as Lord, if indeed we are his people. And therefore we see how the scripture ties together so beautifully. The Old Testament prophesying, the New Testament fulfilling. And we see these precious words speaking to us of our Saviour, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that for a few minutes will be our theme for tonight, the Saviour of God's people. The Saviour of God's people. And here we are brought to see our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, we see the coming of the Saviour. The coming of the Saviour. Micah chapter 5 verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now the children will remember what we've been saying that Micah is telling the people is going to happen. He's saying the kingdom of God, the land of Israel, is going to suffer an attack, a foreign invasion. They are going to defeat the people of God in battle. They are going to win the victory. They are going to carry the people off into exile. They are going to destroy the temple of God, break down the walls of the city of Jerusalem. There is a terrible, dark time that is coming. And this first verse refers us to that dark time, to the invasion of the land by a foreign invader. And yet Micah in this chapter is speaking about blessing. He is speaking about the coming of the Messiah. And he is showing how the Lord's hand comes first in chastisement and then in blessing. You see that order? First chastisement and then blessing. The Saviour comes after chastisement. The people have sinned continually. And these sins have been condemned in the earlier part of this book. The sins have earned God's wrath. Therefore, God's wrath will come upon the land in the form of this foreign invasion, in form of the conquest, in form of the exile. And yet, a remnant of the people of God will be preserved, will be brought back into their land. And from that remnant will come the Messiah, the Saviour. The plan of the Lord working out and developing. It becomes plainer if you look down to verse 3. That it's speaking of the Lord, it says, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. So in other words, there's this time of darkness, of hard experiences, when the Lord, as it were, gives up Israel to experience chastisement, to experience hard things for a time until she brings forth, until the mother brings forth the Messiah, the promised child, the Saviour, and then the blessing will come. Then the blessing will begin to flow. We've mentioned before how we're looking at this book of Micah under a general theme of the justice and love of God. And we've seen how the justice of God is very plain in his condemnation of sin and how he brings his punishment to bear upon sin. But we see also the love of God in the wonder that for all the sins of the people, yet the Saviour will be sent, yet the Messiah will come to save his people. You see the order: chastisement first, and then once the way has been prepared, once the people have been chastened, once their hearts are ready, then the blessing flows. And so it was to be. So it was to be. The Messiah would come once the way had been made straight for him. He came after they had experienced these pains, like a kind of labour pain, like the very sufferings and anguish of the woman who is bringing forth a child. And just like a woman has to suffer for hours, has to suffer great physical torment until a child is born, so the people had to suffer great chastisement, great pain, great suffering, until at last the Messiah came and the blessing began. And you know, so often that is the experience of God's people. Even today, that's the experience of God's people. When the Lord starts to work within us, it's often in a hard way. We feel his hand heavy upon us. He's bringing before our minds our sin, our guilt. He's reminding us of the wicked things that we have done. He is showing us his holy law and how we have broken that holy law in every respect. And it seems like a bitter, like a miserable experience. It's like a labour pain, isn't it? It's anguish, it's suffering, it's misery as the Lord's hand is hard upon us in conviction of sin. And yet if we as the people of God look back now, would we have it any other way? Would we have that pain to go away so that we could just carry on regardless with our shallow worldly lives? Or is that not a precious pain? You see, a labour pain, a pain that is leading towards a blessed conclusion. And just as we suffered in anguish as the Lord showed us our sins, so if we're the people of God, we came to that point where we saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the great solution to our anguish, as the great resolver of that hideous problem that we faced. He comes after the chastisement. And isn't that our experience as God's people? That after the Lord's hand was heavy upon us, then the Lord Jesus was revealed to us, and was revealed in sweetness and in gospel power and in saving power to make us his own. He comes after chastisement. And maybe if you are under pain of soul this night, maybe if you are conscious of your sins, if you're going through a time of bitterness as you see yourself guilty in the sight of God, oh, would it not be wonderful if that was a time of darkness and of hardness to prepare you for the sight of the Lord Jesus, to prepare you in your experience for the coming of your Messiah, for the coming of the Lord Jesus for your salvation, to receive him as Lord and Master. Oh, we pray it may be so, but oh, that you would seek him and seek earnestly his salvation. He comes after chastisement, and he comes out of the midst of God's people. We see this in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. It's a highly specific prophecy. The exact town is pinpointed. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, a tiny insignificant village a few miles from the capital city of Jerusalem. Out of the midst of the people of God, the Messiah would spring. He was there to be born out of the very heart of God's people. And you know, again, this is our experience in coming to know the Lord Jesus. We sought for peace. We sought for freedom in the world, didn't we? We tried to get rid of that burden by busying ourselves with the things of the world. Maybe some of us were at the bar, or filling our minds with football or with the rubbish on television, doing anything to quell that still small voice of God speaking in the conscience. And yet always we were brought back into the midst of God's people, into the church of God. And it was amongst God's people that we found comfort. It was in the gathering of God's people, and perhaps especially for public worship and under the preaching of the word, that we were brought to see Christ. And in the midst of God's people, we saw Christ revealed. And he was made precious to us as our Saviour. You see, here, Jesus becomes real. In the proclamation of the gospel, he is made real. He speaks powerfully, even through the inadequacy, the foolishness of preaching. He speaks through his own word, as it is read and as it is sung. He speaks to us to reveal himself as Lord and Saviour. Oh, ask yourself the question, as you come into the Lord's house, as you gather with God's people, is this place like a Bethlehem to you? Do you meet here with the Lord Jesus? Do you find him present in the midst? Do you see his blessed face and so have reason to bring forth worship? Are you like these shepherds on the hills as they were hearing the angels singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men"? The blessed sound of the gospel directing them towards the stable, towards the infant child, the blessed Messiah who at last had come to his people. Maybe against all your inclinations, the Spirit of God led you to see Jesus, led you to love him as Lord and as Saviour. That's the power of God, isn't it? To bring us to Christ and to reveal him in all his beauty, in all his sufficiency as Saviour. He comes in the midst of God's people. He comes as the very presence of God. Here is a wonderful chapter for revealing to us that this Messiah is not merely another earthly human king. It's not just a sort of second David who will rule the people mightily for a while and then die and pass away. No, he is our great eternal king. He is the very Son of God. And we see that very plainly in the verse before us. Look at the end of verse 2. "Out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." You couldn't say that of any human being. Every human being comes into existence when we are conceived. We are in our mother's womb as a tiny baby, and there we are brought into life. Brought into life by the power of Almighty God. We are conceived. We don't have any prior existence. We didn't have any past lives. That is the start, the beginning, in the mother's womb. But the Lord Jesus did have a past life, for he was the Son of God. His goings forth had been from of old, even from everlasting. He had been the Son of God from all eternity. The blessed second person of the Trinity, enjoying the pleasures and privileges of God for all eternity. And with that yet to come in eternity future, the blessings, the privileges, the grandeur of being the Son of God. And he comes as our blessed Messiah, our blessed Saviour. The presence of God in the midst of his people. It's made plainer yet if you look down to verse 4. We're told, "He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." Now again, of whom else could these words be said? Who else has the strength of the Lord? We may have great strength. We may be given blessed strength far above the strength of men. You think of Samson, for example, mightily empowered by the Spirit of God to do great feats, fighting off a whole army with the jawbone of a beast, lifting up the great iron gates of the city. But what is the strength of Samson compared to the strength of the Lord himself? You see how this points us not to a human king, not to expect a human king, but to look for the Son of God. To look for the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly has the strength of God and who truly stands in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He is God's anointed King. He bears the very glory of heaven itself. He is exalted. He is wondrous. He is the Saviour of God's people. And so, for the Lord's people, Christ is thus revealed. Not just as some great human teacher who gave lovely sermons and lovely messages and did kind things and is now dead and gone. No, a living person, a living reality, one who has the power to save. That's the Jesus we know. Not just a forgotten teacher, but a living Saviour who transforms our lives, who turns, as it were, our world upside down, who makes all things new, who remakes us in the image of Almighty God. This is our Lord, this is our Saviour. His strength is the strength of God to turn us from darkness to light, from blindness unto sight, from deadness unto life itself. His majesty is the majesty of God as he reigns over us, as our great King for all eternity. You see how Christ is revealed, even in this passage, as the Son of God himself. And once we have known him, once we've known the Lord Jesus as Saviour, then nothing can be the same again. Friend, is there a longing in your heart to know the Lord Jesus as Saviour, as Lord? Would you like to know him more? Would you like to experience more of his presence, more of his grace? Then understand, he has come. And he has come to reveal himself to his beloved people. He has come to call them to himself. He is not one who stands at a distance, unable to be found, but one who with great power, with godly power, draws his people unto him. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. And that is what we are experiencing even at this present time. We, wicked sinners, are being made willing to follow Christ, are being drawn to him, drawn to embrace him as our Lord and as our Saviour. The call of Christ is plain, to come to him and to find salvation in him. Are you hearing that call today? And more importantly, are you responding to it? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's Christ's call, and that is Christ's message to each one here. So he calls us to come and to find salvation in him. And that brings us to our second point. We see firstly the coming of the Saviour, but secondly let's see the work of the Saviour, the work of the Saviour. Verse 4, we're told, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. We see here the work of the Saviour revealed to us. His work is to feed his own flock, to feed his own people. The word that's used here, feed, is the same word that you would use of a shepherd feeding his flock. It has the idea of caring for them, of nourishing them, of looking after their individual needs. A good shepherd knows his own sheep. He knows when they need extra sustenance. He knows when they have gleaned all they can from one field of grass and need to be moved to another. He knows when the winter is far enough advanced that there is no longer feeding in the fields and they need the hay or the silage to be opened out so that they can partake of that. The shepherd, you see, knows his sheep. He knows their needs and he can meet their needs. He can supply their every need. And just in the same way, the Lord Jesus feeds his people. His gospel offers the richest feeding that we could imagine. We come before God, bleak and despondent, with hearts cast down and made low. And at times we can feel very bleak and very despondent. But you see, the Lord Jesus has feeding for us in that situation. He is ready to supply us. He speaks to us in his gospel of love which he had for us from all eternity. Love that triumphs over all our sin and guilt. Love that secures an everlasting salvation. He ministers, you see, to our individual need. When we come before him full of shame, with that sense that we are utterly loathsome and worthless and vile, he speaks peace to our soul. And he tells us of his perfect righteousness and of the sufficiency of that righteousness to cover our every sin. When we come conscious of our individual sins, recognizing ourselves as guilty lawbreakers, he speaks to us of forgiveness and atonement. Not on any casual basis. Not that the Lord will just look past our sins, but that they are paid for, dealt with, and done in the gospel. They are dealt with by his work. He, as the good shepherd, can answer our every need. He has paid for us with his own blood. He has purchased us for himself, and nothing can pluck us out of the shepherd's hand. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. His work is to feed his flock. His work is to rule over them. We see this at the end of verse 4. We're told, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this refers us to his reign. He is now a king. And Christ's reign is extending over this earth, over every person who comes into subjection, into submission to that glorious kingdom. And as a ruler, he guides us wisely. His leadership of the kingdom is always perfect. We look and we see setbacks and we see problems here. We see heresies there. We see the people of God persecuted in one country. We see them declining and deteriorating in another. But the Lord is in control. He is on the throne. He is guarding and guiding his kingdom. And you know we have no reason to fear for Christ's kingdom. He is on the throne and his control is perfect. And you see, there's comfort in that. In the midst of a confusing world that can seem so depressing and upsetting, to realise that a wiser person than us has the reins of control, that he's leading in the right direction, that it doesn't depend upon our cleverness or our smart answers or our knowing the right direction. The Lord is guiding us. He is leading. He is ruling his kingdom. And his will is best. As Zechariah prophesied, Luke chapter 1 verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He is the second David, the greater David, the David who rules over the people of God unto all eternity. That's our comfort. He shall be great unto the ends of the earth. And ultimately this world will be brought into utter subjection to him. The day will soon come when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall acknowledge that he is Lord, and he will separate out his sheep from the goats. He will judge this world, and he will bring his people into his everlasting kingdom. To him be the glory and the praise. So he will feed, he will rule, and ultimately he will establish peace. We see this described in verse 5. This man shall be the peace. He will be himself the peace. He will make peace and he will establish it. One of the commentators looks at these verses and says that this peace sounds like a very violent sort of peace, that there's lots of violent words being used in this chapter, lots of conflict, lots of fighting. But of course, those who are in dangerous parts of the world know that peace isn't some airy-fairy concept, that you establish peace by safety and security, by the force of law and by the force of strength and of defence. This man shall be the peace because he shall truly defend his people against all their enemies. He will be our peace because he does protect us and he does secure our safety. This man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And the Assyrian, that refers to the enemies of the people of God in this particular period. Of course, in the more general sense, it refers us to all of the enemies of the people of God in all times. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Now, you might be a bit confused by these numbers. 7 shepherds. Well, where have the 7 come from? We're speaking of one great shepherd. But these are symbolic numbers. The number 7 in Scripture is the number of perfection. It means absolute perfection. And therefore, when we speak of 7 shepherds, what we mean is leadership to the perfect degree. In other words, when there is an invasion against the kingdom of Christ, the Lord is ready with all the leaders that he needs to repulse that attack, to keep his people safe, to secure the victory. 7 shepherds and then 8 principal men, that is 8 leaders. And 8 has the sense of perfect plus one. So it is the idea of not only being sufficient to meet the attack, but more than sufficient. He's saying, we shall be ready with 7 shepherds. We shall be ready with 8 leaders. We shall be perfectly ready to meet this attack. The people of God are safe. The kingdom of Christ is safe. And that is communicated using the symbolism which was common among the Jews of these days. So our Saviour establishes peace. He establishes peace in his own strength, for he is a powerful and a mighty Saviour. You know, in the Christian life, we do face real warfare. We have real enemies. We have, even in this world, true opponents who hate the Christian faith and who would, if they could, stamp it out entirely, whether that be humanists, whether it be Islamists, whether it be every kind of false religion. There are many who hate the gospel. But even more than that, we have enemies in spiritual places. We have demonic powers who seek to tempt us and to torment us and to turn us aside from following the Lord to the temptations of this world, and to turn aside from the path of godliness to the way of worldliness. We are surrounded by enemies. But you see, we have a mighty Lord. He is our peace. He is our defence. He is our safety. When we are attacked, he is the one who will raise for our defence 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. His Holy Spirit is within his people to secure us, to guard us, to keep us safe. And his grace is sufficient for us. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able. His people are kept. They shall never fall away. They shall never be lost. We may be tempted very sorely. We may have to go through hard experiences. And often the experiences are made more hard because of our own foolishness. And because we allow ourselves to be led into sin rather than following the path of holiness, because we make foolish choices rather than sticking close to the Lord and rejecting the way of wickedness. But you know, the Lord's people will never be lost. He continues with them. He is present with them. And even though they backslide for a time and go down the path of sin and of iniquity, yet his power is continually there, drawing, 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 until at last we cannot resist and we're brought back again in shame and repentance, but ultimately to find forgiveness and cleansing and new joy and new hope in our blessed Lord Jesus. He is our peace. This man shall be the peace. And when he is the peace, who shall triumph over us? Who shall conquer us when the Lord Jesus sits upon the throne? Philippians 4 verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, it's vital to recognize as we look at these words that the kingdom is all his work. The kingdom of Christ is his achievement. He has planned it. He has drawn it and purchased it for himself. And he is keeping and guarding it into eternity. It's his achievement. It's not ours. And that's a wonderful comfort to reflect upon. He is the saviour of God's people. It's not depending upon you. It's not depending upon me. It's depending upon Christ. And that's the confidence that we have in the midst of the confusion of this life. You look at the words of the prophet. He's not talking about wonderful Christians of long ago. He's talking about Christ. He's not talking about wonderful preachers feeding the people of God. He's talking about the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, feeding the flock. He's not pointing to examples in your midst, to godly people who are around you. He's pointing to the great example, the great shepherd, the great leader, the great ruler of his people, to King Jesus himself. You see the point. Let us lift up our eyes from the church, from the people of God, from the things that are around us, and find our true leadership, our true hope, not in self, but in Christ. Not in man, but in God. And let us find that he is indeed the Saviour of God's people. The coming of the Saviour, the work of the Saviour. Let's see, thirdly, the triumph of the Saviour. The triumph of the Saviour. Verse 7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. We see in these words the triumph of God's kingdom. Here we have the people of God going forth to many nations, to the Gentile nations of this world. And today we see Christians in every country that could be named, amongst every people of whom we know, the Lord's people going forth with the gospel, missionaries proclaiming the truth, the kingdom of God advancing. These are prophecies being gloriously fulfilled even before our very eyes. And the Lord is drawing to himself converts in every place. There are two precious images that he uses here to describe the people of God. The first is that they will be like a dew, like the water, in other words, that the Lord sends to water the earth to make it fruitful. It speaks of the Lord's people as being in every place a blessing, bringing benefit, bringing sweetness, bringing light, bringing truth, bringing joy. And is that not the influence of the true people of God? Wherever they are to be found, there is a witness to Christ. There is an example. There is the proclamation of the gospel. And they are there as a dew in this world, a dew that will be fruitful in the production of yet more converts to the Lord Jesus. The blessing going forth. The remnant as a dew from the Lord. And then again, a different image. They're described as being like a lion. The words are, the remnant of Jacob, verse 8, shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep.
Now this speaks of the strength of God's people, that God's people are strong in the Lord, that there is no opposition against us that can stand, that in his strength we are like a lion who is the most powerful of the beasts of the field, that no predator would dare to attack or dare to savage, but rather one who is feared by all around him. And though individually we are weak, yet as the people of God, as the kingdom of Christ, we are mighty, we are strong, terrible as an army with banners, advancing towards the certain victory that lies ahead. These are verses that speak of the triumph of Christ in the lives of his people, his victory over all our sin, over all our failures, over all our mistakes, his sure and certain victory. He draws us to himself, he redeems us, he sanctifies us, and he will assuredly keep us into eternity. This is the blessing of Christ. We see then his triumph over all his enemies. We see it from verse 9. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. Christ victorious, all his enemies defeated, ashamed, confounded, because his victory is certain. This is the advancing kingdom of Christ that none can oppose. And ultimately, his enemies will have all of their false hopes cut down. From verse 10, it shall come to pass in that day, I will cut off thy horses, I will destroy thy chariots, cut off thy cities, throw down thy strongholds, cut off witchcrafts, thou shalt have no more soothsayers, thy graven images also will I cut off, and I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. All of these enemies who have formed themselves against the Lord, cast down, humiliated, destroyed. They have placed their hope in their military strength and their false gods, and these are shown to be false hopes. They are kicked away one after the other as props that cannot sustain their hope and their confidence. It's strong language, it's violent language, showing the victory of Christ over all his enemies. He will be exalted, and no falsehood will stand against him. Every one of his people will be drawn unto him. Isn't it a wonderful thought to think that even this day there are some of God's people who are busily engaged in the worship of Allah, who are busily engaged in the religious duties of the Hindus or of the Buddhists. There are some of God's people who this day are passionate atheists who believe that there is no God and that we are all descended from apes. But the Lord will have his people. He will draw them to himself. He will turn about their confused minds. He will kick away all their false props of false religion and of false teaching. He will teach them the truth. He will show them the truth. And he will transform them from children of darkness, from children of wrath, into children of God, into the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. The triumph of Christ. And ultimately we see a triumph in judgment. We see it in verse 15. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. This is the other side of it. The triumph of Christ is full of joy for the people of Christ. We share in his triumph and we share in the blessings and the privileges of it. We see in this world his kingdom coming. We see in the world to come and the eternity to come. His eternal kingdom complete, fulfilled, and lasting and enduring for all time. We see him triumphant, and we there are gathered with him and share in that triumph. But for the enemies of truth, for the opponents of Christ, it is something very different. It is rather the wrath of God, the judgment of God. It is their sin being brought into remembrance and being brought back upon themselves again. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury. It does not mean vengeance in any personal sense, in the sense of nastiness or cruelty. It means judicial vengeance. The vengeance of the judge who avenges those who've been wronged, those who've been mistreated, who brings the righteous punishment to bear
upon those who have sinned. And those who are decided enemies of the Lord will be judged, will be condemned, and will be punished forever. And that is right, and that is good, and we approve it, and we praise the Lord as the great judge who will fulfill that judgment. And oh, if we are not the Lord's people, then that we would hear the warning of these words, the warning of the solemn vengeance that is to come upon those who reject the word of Christ and who will not hear him. Oh, who can imagine the horror of hell, the darkness of a lost eternity, to experience the Lord Jesus Christ only in his wrath and in his condemnation. What an awful thought, to know the man of love only in his anger and in his wrath, because we would not receive his gospel. Oh, let not that be true for anyone here. May we be those who receive it, who believe it, who embrace it, who receive it as the very message of salvation, and who believe in Christ as Lord and as Saviour. The Saviour of God's people. Just as we draw to a conclusion, let's see the comfort of this triumph. Let's see that we, the people of God, have a comfort before us, the encouragement of an eternity that is to come, that is full of joy, that is full of hope. And let's believe in it, and let's take the encouragement for ourselves. 2 Peter 1 verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." Let's see the worship due to him as we realise his achievement, as we realise all that he has done, all that he has achieved in purchasing this blessed salvation for us. Let's see that it's all of Christ. It's his blessed work. To him the praise and the glory. Let's see the danger if you're not one of his people. See the promise of vengeance if you refuse that gospel. See the urgency. See the need. And flee unto Christ even this night. Turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Oh, that you would come and find the great shepherd, the blessed Lord Jesus. Find that Saviour willing to be found, and find that he receives sinners and that he makes them into saints. It is his work, and to him be the praise and the glory.